The scripture lesson this morning, Malachi chapter 2 and verse 17, reading through chapter 3 and verse 6. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you now to plead for your mercy upon us. Grant us your Spirit to give us insight and wisdom that we might understand your word. Give us a true humility before your commands. Remind us that you look to the one who is poor and crushed in spirit and who trembles at your word. May this be true of us now as we sit under your instruction, we pray. In the name of Jesus, our covenant head. Amen. What does the world need today? What's the first answer that pops into your mind? Jesus. The world needs Jesus. And by and large, that's true enough. Maybe you think, for all of this COVID stuff to be done with, and that's not necessarily a bad answer either. Or perhaps something else came to your mind, and I'm particularly curious as to what some of the children would say in answer to this question, since a childlike perspective can be quite insightful as well as humorous. But allow me to submit to you this morning that what the world needs now, more than anything else, is an obedient and repenting church. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, we read, thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house. All that Solomon had planned to do in the house of the Lord and in his own house, he successfully accomplished. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now, I realize that there's a specific context for this passage and how it relates to Israel, particularly in the dedication of the temple to the Lord that Solomon built, where Yahweh set his name to dwell, and there's a direct correspondence to Israel and the blessings and curses of God brought upon his people for their faithfulness or infidelity. But there's still application to the church today as those who bear God's name, who pray on earth as it is in heaven. When those people, when the church can't be distinguished from the world, when their lives are marked by wicked ways, when sin is so rampant that you can't tell the Christian from the pagan, then there's a serious problem. And if it's true that as the church goes, so goes the culture, then what's going on in society should cause us to sit up and take notice and to engage in some real self-examination, to hold up the mirror of God's word and see what's reflected. Well, the text before us from Malachi helps us to that end as the covenant trial continues. Court is once again back in session, and Malachi, the prosecuting attorney, sets forth another series of accusations against Israel. And recall what Malachi has already presented. In chapter 1, Israel is charged with forgetting that God loved them and elected them as his people. that their worship, the conduct of the priests and the people, was to be rejected. How they despised the worship of God by bringing blemished sacrifices. And Yahweh said he'd go to the ends of the earth to find true worshipers. Then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, Malachi focused on the priests, the ministers, and reminded them of the commandment to Levi and what their responsibility was to God's people and for the worship of God, and how on account of the priests not fulfilling their duty, they caused many to stumble in the law and corrupted the covenant of Levi, which is connected to the actions in the story of Phinehas in Numbers 25. Then last week in chapter 2, verses 10 to 16, we observed some of the fruit of the priests neglecting their duties among God's covenant people. And Malachi charges them with forgetting who they are as the covenant people of God, having polluted themselves by marrying the daughters of foreign gods. Some of the Israelite men were putting away their true Israelite wives, and Yahweh himself was bearing witness against them, how they dealt treacherously against the wife of their youth, the wife of their covenant, the one with whom they'd been knit together. And this act of covenant treason is a microcosm of the treason Israel's committing in her harlotry of false worship, of her infidelity to Yahweh. And now in chapter 2 and verse 17, Malachi presents further evidence that proves Israel's guilt yet again, addressing their twisted perspectives. Notice in the first place the confession of the covenant people. Chapter 2 and verse 17. You wearied Yahweh by your words, but say, in what way have we wearied him? In your saying, all those doing evil are good in the eyes of Yahweh, and in them he delights. Or, where is the God of judgment? Malachi speaks for the people, as has been his custom and style throughout. He puts words in their mouths, so to speak, but they're words that reveal their hearts, and here they think they're falsely accused. And what's the accusation? You have wearied Yahweh with your words. Well, how have the people done this? How have their words, how has their confession wearied the Almighty God? Well, in the first place, by their frequency. Now, you may be wondering where that comes from, especially since it doesn't seem that Israel says very much at all. Just two things, really. Well, Malachi, again, he's summarizing their words. And what we have here is the basic confession of the people in two crystallized statements. But notice what Malachi says. In your saying. Now that word saying is a present tense participle. And for the grammarians in our midst, which is many of you, whether as a student or a teacher, you know that a participle in the present indicates continuous ongoing action. These words that they say, their confession, it isn't just a one-shot deal, as if they were having a bad day and they blurted this out in a heated moment. No, this language reflects an ongoing attitude and belief on the part of the people. And Yahweh's grown weary of hearing this twisted confession of faith. But not only is the frequency of this confession wearisome to the Lord, but also its perverse accusation. And the accusation is twofold. Notice what the people are saying. All those doing evil are good in the eyes of Yahweh, and in them he delights. Do you hear that? They're saying God is acting in a manner contrary to his character. They're saying that God is inconsistent with who he says he is. They claim Yahweh's making false accusations against them, when in reality, they're the ones making the false accusation. And what's at the root that brings the people to speak in such a manner as this? Well, they're self-righteous. Their perception is that what's going on in their culture is on account of God blessing the wicked and not the righteous. That's the conclusion they reach. They think they're righteous, and they're not getting all the benefits of the covenant. And the wicked are prospering, and they're rather put out about it. They also ask the question, where is the God of the judgment? What are the people getting at here? That God isn't dealing justly with them, that he's actually treating them unjustly. And perhaps things aren't as far along after the return from exile as they think they should be, that the glorious future that was promised to them doesn't seem very apparent. As far as they're concerned, God owes them, and they're going to hold him to it. And basically, they're trying to box God in. And notice that they have an understanding of who God is, but then they use that knowledge to serve their wants and their purposes. God, I thought you were God of justice. So where's justice? Aren't you rendering a verdict against the pagan nations and vindicating us, your chosen people? Maybe the spirit behind this questioning reminds you of another scene, another challenge that was set before God. In Matthew 4, the temptation of Jesus when the devil takes the Lord to the pinnacle of the temple and says to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. But it's written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. If you are God, if you are who you say you are, if you are consistent with your character, if you are true to your word, then cast yourself down and prove to me that you're God. Where's the God of justice? Prove yourself. Show yourself to be this God. Surely you must not be the God you say you are if you cannot bring about justice to your people. This questioning, it isn't a mark of faith, but of unbelief, of rebellion and self-serving pride. When the people observed these apparent discrepancies, what should have been their first response? Self-examination. But they didn't do this, and so they became bitter. And that's a good principle for us to consider and follow as well, isn't it? When we feel or think that God's been unjust or dealt unfairly with us in some form or fashion. In such a moment, examine your own heart and consider if you have a skewed view of yourself or even a skewed view of God. Carefully consider his commands and promises and humble yourself. And after examining themselves, the people should have repented, but we don't see that yet. They're too caught up in their marital and spiritual infidelity and are so blind to it that they're self-righteous as a result. And as we've noted in weeks past, this is reminiscent of the context in which John the Baptist and Jesus ministered, Israel having become self-righteous and hypocritical, a hypocritical people blind to their own sin. Well, how does God answer the statements of the people from verse 17? Well, he answers with chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and continues to address their twisted perspectives. Not only was their confession twisted, but also he corrects their thinking concerning the coming of the covenant messenger. Verse 17 indicates to us that the people had certain expectations from God. He hadn't acted, at least not yet, in the way that they deemed proper. Well, here then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, Yahweh still doesn't give them the answer they anticipate or the answer they desire necessarily. And we notice that the coming of the covenant messenger is unexpected, and it's unexpected in three ways. And first, it's unexpected in its time. Verse 1, behold me, the one sending my messenger, and he will make a clear way before me. He will come suddenly to his temple, the Lord whom you are seeking, and the messenger of the covenant whom you are delighting in. Behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of hosts. Yahweh begins by saying he will send a messenger before him to clear the way. Be sure to note that the implication that he himself will then come. Don't miss that. And this first messenger mentioned is John the Baptist. And how do we know that? Well, because Jesus said so. Matthew chapter 11, verses 7 through 10. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. And Jesus is quoting Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. John the Baptist is the messenger in the first part of the verse, plain and simple. But there's another element here that I want you to be aware of, and that's not so readily apparent and provides some necessary context. See, in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 20, Yahweh says the following to Israel. Behold, I'm going to send an angel in front of you to guard you on the way. Malachi 3:1 we read, behold, I'm sending my messenger, can also be translated angel, to prepare the way before me. Now notice there's a good bit of significant overlap in vocabulary. And what's the context of the Exodus passage? That Yahweh will send his angel ahead of his people in their conquest of the promised land. So what's the point? Well, Malachi 3:1 is employing well-known terminology to describe the same sort of thing that Exodus 23:20 and following describes. The coming of the predecessor to a mighty act of victory that God will achieve for his people. In other words, the ministry of John the Baptist, as Jesus said, was a clear indication to the people of that time that Yahweh was on the verge of achieving a mighty act of victory for his people. And the multitude to whom Jesus was speaking would have picked up on what Jesus meant when he quoted this verse in association with John the Baptist. Deliverance was at hand. Now Yahweh goes on in chapter 3 and verse 1 and says, and he will come suddenly to his temple, the Lord whom you are seeking, and the messenger of the covenant whom you are delighting in. Now here we see the unexpectedness of the timing of his coming, how it's seen here. Notice that Yahweh said he will come suddenly. Although the messenger, John the Baptist, will prepare the way, still the coming of the Messiah it'll be unexpected. How so? Well, the idea of suddenly in its biblical usage is almost universally associated with an unhappy and calamitous circumstance. And where is it that he will appear suddenly? His temple. And no doubt you remember where Jesus went immediately after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, according to Matthew's gospel. He went to the temple, to his temple, and cleansed it. He came upon them suddenly. He came upon them in judgment, an unhappy and calamitous circumstance. He began at the house of God. The people weren't expecting this. And Yahweh he's employing sarcasm when he says that this Lord, this messenger of the covenant, is whom they are seeking, the one they are delighting in. He isn't what they expect. And certainly we read of that time and time again in the Gospels. They say they seek and delight in him, but really they don't. And to make it even clearer, he adds an explanation point. Yahweh of hosts says, "Behold, he is coming." So verse 1 probably has this nice chiastic structure to it, or seems to, beginning and ending with this command to behold, and then speaking of the messenger and the covenant messenger in the middle, with the Lord's coming to his temple at the very center. But also notice the unexpectedness in the manner of his coming. Verse 2. And who will endure the day of his coming? And who will be like one standing in his appearing? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's lye. Does this sound like the deliverer that the people expect based upon their testimony in verse 17? Is this the God of justice they're seeking? Look at what he's going to do. He's going to bring about separation. A refiner's fire not only purifies the metal, but also burns off impurities. A launderer's lye not only cleans clothes, but also gets rid of dirt. They're purifying and cleansing that's going to take place. The Lord coming in fire is a theme that we'll encounter later in Malachi, but there are certainly hints of it here. As already mentioned, fire smelts and refines silver and gold, and though it can be a painful process, it's necessary and has a good end. The fuller soap, or the lye soap, should cause us to make connections to white garments, and even the garments of a bride. If they need soap, then that means they're dirty. The Levites were to be dressed in white garments, but their linens are soiled by all the sins that Malachi has been noting throughout. Now, in this imagery that we're seeing so far, we should understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of it. At the Transfiguration in Mark 9, we read, "And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." See, what Malachi is prophesying, and what we know to be true, is that a heavenly cleansing is required. You know, think about what's part of David's prayer in Psalm 51. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Christ cleanses the bride. There's a cleansing in him, and he's clothed in white that's not earthly, and those who are in union with him are clothed in clean garments. Malachi asks, so who can endure the day of his coming? Who'll be the one to be able to stand in his appearing? Only those who have faithfully kept Yahweh's covenant. And conversely, these questions force the thoughtful listener to ask, who cannot endure? Who cannot stand? Again, the answer is evident. Those who violated the covenant and who are therefore no longer under its protection. The people would not expect this manner of coming, that he came to divide. And neither did they expect the goal that he had for his coming. And so we notice the unexpectedness of the mission of his coming in verses 3 and 4. "And he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi. And he will refine them like gold and like silver. And they will be to Yahweh those bringing near a tribute offering in righteousness. And the tribute offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to Yahweh as the days of antiquity and as the former years." So what's the Messiah's mission? What's his goal? What's he going to do? He's going to purify the priesthood so that their tribute offerings, the work of their hands, will be accepted. Recall how so far in Malachi, the tribute offerings are rejected. But here they're accepted, brought near in righteousness. And the transformation of the priests, the ministers in verse 3, will then extend further to the covenant people. Verse 4. And the tribute offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to Yahweh as the days of antiquity and as the former years. When the people become faithful and are cleansed, their tribute will be accepted. And Yahweh will no longer be provoked to jealousy. And don't forget that the jealousy test, which we read about in Numbers 5, is one of the underlying themes here and really throughout the whole book of Malachi. But again, this wasn't what the people were expecting, especially in the light of what we remember from verse 17. The priorities of the people are different from Yahweh's priorities. They want personal vindication, and Yahweh desires righteousness. He desires righteous worshipers and obedient and faithful people. And perhaps there's some sense of this in Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman by the well. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." The saving of a people from sin, the cleansing of a people from sin, so that they might rightly worship, is bound up in the ministry of the Messiah. And if it's given such a high priority by our Savior, then is it too far-fetched to think that those people who have been saved in order to rightly worship the Almighty God ought also to place worship as central to their calling as the covenant people of God? You know, backtrack with me for a moment to verse 1 and remember where it said that the Lord would come suddenly to his temple. And in verse 3, we read that he sets about refining the sons of Levi. He begins with the place and leaders of worship. Peter in his first letter says something similar. "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. If it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" God begins with his own people first. Or even consider the language that Jesus uses in Matthew 13. "The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." This is the Lord's pattern. As Jesus was speaking to the covenant people of his day, and Matthew's gospel to the early church, and Peter's letter to the early church, there's a refining and separation of the visible covenant people of God that takes place. And that still happens. Perhaps the church, in America in particular, is presently in a time of refining and cleansing. And therefore, let us take heed to our own selves and faithfully repent of our sins, humbling ourselves before our Savior and King, our God and our Lord. That brings us to the final two verses of our text this morning, where the character of the covenant God is revealed in verses 5 and 6. Verse 5. "And I will draw near to you for the judgment, and I will be a witness, swift upon those practicing sorcery, and upon those committing adultery, and upon those swearing to a deception, and upon those extorting wages of a hireling, a widow, and an orphan, and those turning aside the sojourner. And they do not fear me, says Yahweh of hosts." Now, verse 5 is almost a word-for-word answer to the accusations leveled against Yahweh in chapter 2 and verse 17. And notice that verse 5 is Yahweh speaking of himself. See, in verse 17, they ask, "Where is the God of judgment? He's distant and doesn't execute justice." And then Yahweh replies, "I will draw near to you for judgment." They cry out that Yahweh delights in those doing evil. But Yahweh responds that he is a swift witness testifying against those breaking his law, that they do not fear him. So what do we notice here in verse 5? Well, Yahweh acts as a judge, and he's correcting their twisted perspectives yet again. You know, they think judgment should come on the other guy. Yahweh says, in effect, "I'm bringing my judgment on you. Not only am I the judge that will convict you of your crimes, but I will also act as a witness against you. And though you thought I was slow in rendering my justice, you will see swiftness." And then Yahweh gives a list of a number of sinners. Notice that he doesn't list sins, but sinners, those whose lifestyle is characterized by these sins. And in the Hebrew text, we stumble upon some participles in the present tense again, which reflects what? Ongoing continuous action. indicating that these people live in these sins. This isn't an exhaustive list, but are all clear violations of the law of God and the particular sins of the day. Again, who is Yahweh speaking to? Who is his audience? The professing covenant people of God, the church, the visible church. And if he makes it very clear that all these gross violations of his law will certainly be dealt with. As judge, he will render his conviction upon them, and the verdict will say, guilty. He'll bring judgment against sorcerers, which more likely has to do with spiritual harlotry, which is already a well-established theme in Malachi, and which is a violation of the first commandment, at least. The connections are made between sorcery and spiritual harlotry with King Manasseh, with Queen Jezebel. And who strongly opposed Jezebel? Well, Elijah, who is mentioned by name later in Malachi. So there's some of these overlapping themes here. We can even think of Solomon, who married women of false religions who used their sorceries to entice him, we might say, even as the previous section of Malachi's message alludes to, with the Israelite men taking foreign wives, and what we also read about in Nehemiah chapter 13. Yahweh's wrath is also against adulterers, another theme we've encountered with their faithlessness in marriage, violation of the seventh commandment. Those who swear falsely, they bear false witness, they don't speak the truth. Violation of the ninth commandment. They oppress the hired worker in regards to his wages, dealing unjustly, falsely, or greedy, as well as the widow and the orphan, which are all forms of stealing. Violation of the eighth commandment. And they don't take care of the sojourner or the stranger. Another clear violation of God's command of how the sojourners were to be treated, particularly since Israel, they were strangers, they were sojourners in Egypt. And at the end of it all, quite simply, they don't fear God. And Malachi says all of this to the visible covenant people of God, a people who are self-righteous and full of hypocrisy. And again, this sounds quite a lot like the sins which Jesus preached against, doesn't it? Paul makes similar warnings and provides some similar lists in some of his letters. To the Corinthians, he writes, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor mere prostitutes, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God." Who's Paul's audience? The church. Who's Malachi's audience? The church. The people who bear the name of God. And if the people who bear God's name act in this fashion, live in this way, then they can be sure of God's judgment upon them. And as Malachi makes the point by implication, and Paul in the starkest of terms, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then verse 6. "Surely I am Yahweh. I have not changed. And you, sons of Jacob, are not destroyed." Yahweh does not change. And there's almost the surprise of compassion and mercy here, isn't there? The surprise that after what was just said in verse 5, now Yahweh says he won't completely consume them. In Scripture, God's jealousy is often represented with fire, the fire of his jealousy. We encountered this phrasing not so long ago in our study in Zephaniah. So there's maybe even a bit of a paradox here. There's this declaration of judgment in verse 5, and then a declaration that Israel won't be completely consumed by God's wrath and jealousy in verse 6. There's a guarantee in verse 6 that even though Yahweh will draw near to judge them, he will not completely destroy them because he intends to revive them by sending the messenger of the covenant. God is provoked to jealousy, and there's a call to consume the wicked, but God's people are not completely consumed, even though they should be. God is still faithful to the covenant, even though his people, in the main, have not been. And certainly God's character that is displayed before us and stands as a corrective for twisted perspectives, as the call to repent of our self-righteousness and hypocrisy, to rightly fear him and to believe that he indeed judges the wicked. And the faithfulness of our covenant God should also be a great encouragement to our repentance, believing with a sure hope that he will have his people and will bless them. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 6 for a moment. What does Paul say next in verse 11 of that text? And that's what some of you were. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Notice Paul's use of the past tense indicating completed action. He also says that's what some of them were, which means that they're not that way now. The pattern and habit of sin is not their identifying characteristic. And if we follow the implications, then you cannot identify as a Christian idolater, or a Christian adulterer, or a Christian thief, or a Christian drunkard, or even a Christian homosexual, as some are attempting to do in our society today. It's biblically absurd to even think that any of these are a possibility, that you could call yourself a Christian while holding on to a sinful pattern of life. What else does Paul say? But you were washed. Probably an allusion to baptism. But Jesus, the launderer, has come, and the sin which makes you dirty has been cleansed, and you've been given white, spotless robes in union with him. But you were sanctified. You're set apart to serve a new master. You're set apart unto Christ to a life of righteousness that characterizes those who do inherit the kingdom of God, those who are sons and daughters. You are in union with him and have been made to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. But you are justified. No guilt can condemn you, because God the judge has declared you are not guilty on account of Christ and his atoning work upon the cross, where the debt to the law, the long list of sins, has been nailed and taken out of the way. You are not consumed on account of the surprising mercy and grace of God in Christ your Savior and King. This is the perspective we need to have. This is who we are in him. And so let us live obediently according to that identity. For the world today is in great need of men, women, and children, of a church who are obedient to God's messenger and his word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do pray that you would indeed impress this word deeply upon our hearts, into our souls and into our lives, that we might bear fruit that is pleasing to you, that is honoring to you and glorifying to you, that is in keeping with repentance, that is in keeping with obedience and faithfulness to your word. Strengthen us for this by your Holy Spirit, and may we understand all the more fully the identity that we have in Christ, our Savior and King, in whose name we pray. Amen.